Okay, so this week, we are, one of the three Psalms that we're going to be talking about is Psalm 45. And it is, it has a line, line 9, and you can see it on the inside page of your lesson above the beautiful picture that's reproduced for you right there. And it says, at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. And that has always been understood by the church to refer to the Blessed Virgin. I'm sure Betsy's going to be expounding whether that's right or wrong, but that's just what I'm saying. I'm sticking to it. So when I read that line, I knew I wanted to find a painting of the Blessed Virgin in gold, and she has a lot of gold. There's a lot of gold in this painting. She's got some on her. But I wanted a really beautiful one, and the artist of this is Blessed Fra Angelico, who we saw a lot last year, and we have seen probably at least one piece of his most years. He is probably the most famous sacred artist, and really one of, not the most famous, he is one of the most famous, yeah. People like Michelangelo, I guess we've got to consider him. But I don't think there's anybody who paints a more beautiful face on the Virgin Mary than Fra Angelico. His paintings are so pretty. She's so, so pretty. And I just felt like we needed that in our life this week. So that is why this is here. I can give you one small art thing, which is kind of funny. So in traditional art from way, way back, all the way up until the Renaissance, and then still to this day in Eastern art, saints were always shown with halos. During the Renaissance and after, that started to diminish. Beginning in the Renaissance, they began to diminish, and then you started to get just like little lines, and then a lot of sacred art after the Reformation and in that period and up until now, the saints don't have halos. I think it's a pity. I think you could always put a little thin gold line in. We'd all be fine with the art. But that's my perspective, and nobody really has asked my opinion on that. But you all get that opinion right now. But what the halo actually does is signify the holiness of the person's life and their reflection of the beatific vision. So the reason we can call people saints, and this is great because we got All Saints Day coming up, so we want to be thinking about saints, is that we have learned through the fact that they've interceded for us and produced miracles. For the most part, that is the majority of saints are saints that we have to have two or three miracles, two, I think, by the time the church declares them saints. And the declaration is just that the church recognizes that because they have been able to intercede with God and God has provided this healing or these miracles, that we know that they're up there with God, so they're in heaven. They're not waiting in purgatory, being purified like, you know, they probably had to be. We all will have to be if we get to that point. But, and I know I'm rambling, but the saints are gazing upon God, the glory of God. And so that is reflected in them as we look at them. And the way it's reflected in a painting is we see the halo. And that signifies their holiness and the fact that they're reflecting the glory of God. As art got, and so when in the old art, which is still persistent in Eastern art, you only ever see a holy person facing straight forward or three quarters. You always see both eyes. You never have a profile. The only time you had a profile in traditional art and in icons is if it is a person who's not named, so like in a crowd scene, or an evil person. So a lot of times in the Last Supper, Judas, well, you'll see him with a profile. And that's one way in a traditional, in an icon or an old painting that you know it's Judas. Another time, sometimes he has a black halo. Sometimes. Wow. There's lots of ways that Judas, we can talk about that when we get to Holy Week. But anyway, as art got more naturalistic and representational in the Renaissance, and Fra Angelico's in the second generation of Renaissance artists, they started turning figures. They're not just static. And so you have them facing into the scene. So you can see these angels in this picture facing into the scene, but their halos are like right in their face. Because the thing about a halo is it's not really supposed to be a flat disc. It is supposed to signify, it's like a shorthand, or an actual whole aura of holiness. So it's like a glowing sphere, but you want to be able to see their face, so they always put it behind them. But then when they started turning saints around, the saints were facing into their halo, and it always kind of cracks me up to see them, like they've got a dinner plate in front of them. They're supposed to be looking at Mary, but what's this plate in front of them? So I just thought I'd mention that. So the cool thing about this painting is this is the Assumption of the Virgin, and you know, we have that as a major feast in our church on August 15th. We never meet on August 15th or anywhere near that in Bible study, so we get to see a painting that's related to a feast day that's in the time of year where we don't meet. But we as Catholics and Christians have long, long tradition, have long believed since the time of Mary, that she was brought to heaven, body and soul, by Jesus, and that she is there with him, body and soul. And so that's what the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin is about. And if we look at this painting, we go to the full painting, that's Kathleen's cue.
Oh, yeah. Oh, wow.
This is a painting you can see if you go to Florence, no, if you go to Boston, sorry, it's actually in the Boston Museum, the Gardner Museum in Boston. And this is a beautifully carved, very elaborate wooden panel with a lot of gold on it. And you can see our little scene, which I picked a detail, is up at the top. The Assumption of Mary, surrounded by a bunch of angels, being basically escorted up into heaven, which is just lovely. What is at the bottom? Does anybody know what the bottom is?
Jesus.
It's disciples of Jesus, and what's happening?
When she's dying?
It's the death of Mary. What's called the dormition of Mary. And this is still, when you think about Mary's Assumption, the Roman Church, the Western Church, focuses on the Assumption and art, like the top piece. And the Eastern Church still focuses on it's called the dormition, the going to sleep of Mary. And so you have her lying on her deathbed, or her, whether there's a dispute, debate, conversation about whether Mary died or did not suffer death. But there's also a long-standing tradition of her tomb that is venerated and has a church built over it. I think as Catholics, the last time I researched this was the case, we're actually free to believe that she either did or didn't die. The church doesn't take a position. But we do take a position that she is in heaven, body and soul, with God. So the long-standing tradition in the church is that when Mary was at the point of the end of her life, that all the apostles who were out in the world evangelizing all over the known world at the time were miraculously transported back to Jerusalem. I think she was in Jerusalem, not Ephesus. And were with her at her deathbed. And that is what we see. And they are doing things like, apostles and some of the early bishops, because there's more than 12 here. We've got somebody over there reading from a scripture. A lot of times you'll have somebody with incense. So they're marking this occasion with prayer and surrounding her, who they all came to know and love, probably during Jesus' life and after, when, you know, as from the cross, he entrusted his mother to John, the evangelist, and therefore to us. So in the middle, you have Jesus. Can you see what he's holding? Anybody see what he's holding? It's hard to see. I'll try to put the picture up on Facebook. He's holding a little tiny figure. Looks like a child. And that is Mary's soul. So the tradition of the dormition of the Virgin is that at the point of her leaving the earthly life, Christ was there and gathered up her soul and brought it to heaven. Then there's tradition that she was put in a tomb, her body was put in a tomb, and that of all the apostles who were there, Thomas always seems to be missing from all the important things, right? Thomas was not there. When he came 3 days later, he was distraught that he had missed it. And so they took him to the tomb, rolled back its stone, so that he could venerate and say goodbye to the Blessed Virgin, and it was empty. So that is, at that point, that was their proof that Mary was brought up to heaven bodily. So that's what we learned from today. And Just a gorgeous, gorgeous painting, and now you know lots of things about the end of Mary's earthly existence.
Interesting.
Thank you. Thank you, Nancy. That's just going to dovetail beautifully into the first psalm that we're going to read, which will be Psalm 45. But be opening your Bibles if you don't mind the Psalms, and let's go to that psalm first. Now, while you're finding the psalm, I'll just do a two-sentence recap. As y'all remember, the Psalter, the 150 psalms in the Bible, are divided by scholars into five books. So we've looked at book one. We've looked at five essential psalms of book one, and those included Psalms 1 and 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 22, and 23. Now we're moving, and many of those psalms were psalms of lament. Do y'all remember we talked about what the word lament means? Well, this next section of psalms that we're looking at has a different tone, a different flavor. These are much more praise, triumph, and thanksgiving. Some of them have some lamenting in them. Not every psalm and every section adheres to these strict guidelines. But you're going to notice a different tone in many of the psalms that we study this week and next week. Now, before we get started, I'd like to do this. Turn to your neighbor. I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I want you to tell her if you have a favorite psalm so far that we've studied, or if you've added one of these first five psalms that we've studied to your favorite psalm list. And if you have not, then say why not. Maybe you have found one that's favorite, and your I have not reason might be none of these have really struck me. I think these lessons are not as interesting as I thought they were going to be. I'm waiting for a psalm to hit me. Whatever. Just be honest. Have any of the psalms that we've read been added to your favorites list, your playlist, so to speak, of psalms? And if not, why not? Just chat with your neighbor about it for just a second, and then we'll move on. They did not have subtitles. However, we're living in the age of being able to look back and see our subtitled psalms, and mine says, Ode for a Royal Wedding. What does yours say? What are some of the subtitles in your Bible? What? Let's say that again. Song for a Royal Wedding. Okay, what else? Francie, what does yours say? Nuptial Ode for the Messianic King. That sounds interesting. Yes. Okay, good. Any other, sort of differences? Yeah.
A poem to the king.
On the occasion of his wedding. Okay, so this is what we're dealing with. And my Bible also tells me who the author is. Who is the author? David was the author of the first psalms that we studied. David is not the author of any of these psalms today. Who is the author of Psalm 45? Susan?
It's Michael says, Maskil,
M-A-S-K-I-L, Sons of Korah. Do y'all remember who the sons of Korah are from lesson number one? Technically, they were members of the Levite tribe. Remember, Israel, Jacob had 12 sons,
And that's where the 12 tribes of Israel came from. And one of his sons was named Levi. So Levi's descendants and family were called the Levites. So these sons of Korah were originally members of the Levites. They were appointed by David to be gatekeepers of the temple. I don't know any other detail than that. Don't ask me what a gatekeeper of the temple is. But later they became a choir. That's the main thing we need to know. They became a choir. So remember, the Psalms are songs, poetry that are sung in worship, this kind of thing. So this ode for a royal wedding, or this song, is the choir singing to the bridegroom, to the king, to the bridegroom on the eve of his wedding. There's no other psalm in the Psalter like this. It is unique, and as Nancy mentioned, verse 9, and I'm about to read the psalm, verse 9 is the only reference that the church sees to Mary in the Psalms. There are lots of references to Jesus, and I want you to pay attention as we read through Psalm 45 to anything that strikes you as a foretaste of Jesus. But we know that this is one psalm that the church sees as a reference to Mary, which is in verse 9. So let me read this from the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, and then we'll take some reactions to this. This is the only psalm like this in the whole Psalter. My heart overflows with a goodly theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the fairest of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, in your glory and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously for the cause of truth and to defend the right. Let your right hand teach you dread deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your divine throne endures forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will court your favor with gifts, the riches of the people with all kinds of wealth. The daughter of the king is decked in her chamber with gold-woven robes. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions, her escort, and her train. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be celebrated in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will praise you forever and ever. Now we know that this is an ode to a king, a song to a king on his wedding night. But what in this psalm reminds you of Jesus? Why would the early church fathers and scholars and others who live in this age look back and see this psalm as something pointing towards Christ? Which verses strike you that way, Susan?
Six. Verse 6.
Verse 6, okay. Read it to me from your translation.
Your divine throne endures forever and ever.
Your divine throne endures forever and ever. That sounds like something beyond just an earthly king, doesn't it? Great. What else reminds you of Jesus in this psalm? Yes?
2, you are the fairest.
You are the fairest of the sons of men. So right off the bat, you know, you sort of get this idea that this person is very different who this psalm is being sung to, but it is reminiscent of Christ. Heather.
18.
Verse 18. And what does it say in your Bible?
I will make your name renowned through all generations, thus nations shall praise you forever.
Okay, great. Again, you get this sort of eternal, long-lasting sense of the importance of this person.
8.
What does 8 say in your translation?
You love justice and hate wrongdoing. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oils of gladness above your fellow kings.
Fantastic. And even that idea of anointing, you know, Messiah means the anointed one. So this whole idea of loving justice and righteousness and the person being anointed, when someone's anointed, especially in the context of the Messiah, that person is set off separately. and differently from everyone else. That anointing signifies, particularly to the Jews, the Messiah coming, because that's what the root word means. So that's great to pick that up. Great, Casey. What else? Francie.
Well, they mentioned the myrrh, which is one of the gifts in the wine.
Great, great. The myrrh. Remember the gold, frankincense, and myrrh from the visitation of the wise men? Super. So you get a tie-in to that event when Jesus is a baby. Super. Anything else that y'all see? It's amazing how, looking back on some of this, and these Psalms, remember, were written 1,000 to 1,500 years before Jesus arrived. But I think we're starting to see there's a lot of prophetic voice and wisdom in these Psalms that we, having the benefit of living now and looking back, can see this almost prophetic image of Jesus. Now let's talk about the Marian image for just a minute, because there are two things I want you to know about this Marian reference. The first is that the verse 9 says, let me read it again. Daughters of the king are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Does anyone know what the tradition of someone being at the right hand means? Seat of honor. Exactly, Catherine. The seat of honor. The person at the right hand is typically the person who's honored. So in art, you often see Mary at Jesus's, it would be our left, looking at her, but at the right. So that was a tradition. The other thing that you need to know, which y'all may remember from a couple of years ago when we did our study, the Bible and the Virgin Mary, is back in David's time, this time, in the Jewish people, the mother was the queen, not the wife of the king. The mother of the king was the queen. So this is where this idea of Mary being the queen mother comes from. Sometimes men back in that era had multiple wives, but the wives were never the queen. It was always the mother. So this has translated, of course, Jesus was Jewish, as was Mary. So the tradition would be that Mary would be the queen, the one that would be honored. And so for those of y'all who aren't Catholic, we're not totally crazy Catholics. We're not totally crazy. We could be a little crazy, but we do draw this idea of venerating Mary and holding her in esteem from this idea that comes from the ancient Jews and the Israelites, that the queen and the king are the son and the mother, not the son and the wife. Does that make sense? And some of y'all may remember this from a couple of years ago. So keep that in mind. That's why we often refer to Mary as queen, see her seated at Jesus' right hand. There's a lot in that one little verse, isn't there? But that's the only verse, really, that we're going to study that references her. But those are two important things to know. Being at the right hand of someone means position of honor, and being the king's mother means you're the queen, not the wife. So keep that in mind as we see art and learn more about Mary in our journey. Any other reactions to this psalm in particular? We won't really come across another one like it. All right, let's go back, and you can either look at Psalm 46 or you can look at the back of your handout again. And I'm going to reread Psalm 46 that we just prayed, and I'm going to get your reactions to this. We're going to talk a little bit about verse 4. So when we get to verse 4, wake up and pay attention, okay? All right, here we go. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. All right, I've got a couple of questions for you. Number one, does anything in this psalm remind you of Psalm 2? We studied that the Psalter is introduced by two psalms, basically. There are two introductions to the Psalter. Psalm 1 talks about the wisdom and the refuge in God's word. Does anybody remember what Psalm 2 talks about? The seat of wisdom being? The Son, exactly. So Psalm 1 is telling us that wisdom and refuge takes place in God's law, in his word. And Psalm 2 tells us that wisdom and refuge are in a person. So do you see that reflected in this psalm? A person being a refuge versus the law or the word? How about verse 1? God is our refuge and strength, right? Not God's law. God is a person. How about a little bit later, the God of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. You get this sense several times in this psalm that God, a person, is our refuge. That's where wisdom is. That's where safety is. That's where we are to go to be safe and to be taken care of. Other reactions, particularly to verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Does that remind you of anything in Psalms 1 or 2? There was some imagery we talked about. What was that imagery? The tree planted by the water. There's this idea that flowing water gives life. That, you know, in baptism, flowing water gives life. Flowing water gives us the life of being in God's family. But there's this imagery and this idea all through Scripture that flowing water is life-giving. So I'd like for a few people to look up these verses for me. I should have given these out beforehand, but I forgot to. Somebody look up Genesis 2:13. Somebody look up John 19:34. And somebody look up Revelation 22, verse 1. So let's go from the beginning to the end and get a couple of references about flowing water. Genesis 2:13. That's the first book in the Old Testament. Who's got it? Who can read to me Genesis 2:13? You're going to have to stand up. Can you stand up? Yeah. I may even have to hand you the mic. So here's the first reference from the very beginning of Scripture about water.
The name of the second river is the Gibbon. It is the one that, I can't hardly read this, that winds all through the land of Cush. Yes, Cush. Cush. Somebody has to know what that is.
No, that's good.
So there's a reference to this in Genesis to the, you know, original sort of Mesopotamia area about this river that's flowing through basically where the Garden of Eden would have been. Okay, who has John 19:34? Okay, Francie. All right, so this is in John's Gospel, so now we've moved into the New Testament.
One of the soldiers thrust a lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out.
Okay, so we've gone from this river in Genesis that brings life in the Mesopotamia area, in the Garden of Eden, the cradle of creation, with water flowing, to all of a sudden we've got this reference to water flowing from Jesus' side, water and blood. Now, interestingly enough, in Jerusalem, where the temple was built, near where the original temple was built, there's a spring of water called the Gion that you're talking about. I don't know how it's pronounced either. And it is apparently the only source of fresh water in the city. So it's close to where the temple was built, and it's the spring of fresh water that gives life and fresh water to the city. So Jesus called himself, do you remember what Jesus called himself? So if there's water near the temple in Jerusalem, I'm not sure if I'm going to make this case very effectively. Jesus called himself what?
The living water.
The living water, and what else? He referred to himself as the temple. Remember that his body was like the temple. So you've got this flowing water in this area of the cradle of civilization. And then in Jerusalem, once the city is built, there's the temple, and there's the spring of fresh water. Now we've got Jesus, who calls himself the new temple. Remember, destroy this body, and I'll raise it again in 3 days, and he's the new temple. Now we've got blood and water flowing from his side at his crucifixion. All right, so then what do we hear from Revelation 22:1? Who has this? This is the end. Okay, Heather. This is at the end of the New Testament. There are really references to water everywhere, but I'm just trying to show you all a couple of them. So what is Revelation 22:1?
Then the angel showed me the river of life-giving water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of its street. On either side of the river grew the tree of life that produces fruit 12 times a year. Once each month, the leaves of the tree serve as medicine for the nations.
So here's, are y'all picking up on this? This life-giving water now in the new city, in the new Jerusalem. So we go from life-giving water in the ancient area of the cradle of civilization. We go to life-giving water from Jesus Christ, and then we go to life-giving flowing water in the new Jerusalem when everything is restored after the second coming. So this idea of water, flowing water, life-giving water is really important. The early church fathers also saw the idea of the Holy Spirit similar to this, that the Holy Spirit is this flowing stream, so to speak, that gives life to the world. And interestingly enough, on the feast, on the church calendar coming up soon, on November 9th, we celebrate the feast of a building. Typically, we celebrate feasts of saints. We celebrate the feast of the dedication of the Basilica of St. John Lateran, which was the first official public church that could legally be built. And it's the cathedral, technically, in Rome. St. John Lateran is technically the cathedral in Rome, not St. Peter's, but St. John Lateran. And the church fathers saw the church from this building, this idea of the Holy Spirit from the church flowing across the world into the lands and giving life-giving sustenance to everyone that encounters it. So there's this idea of life-giving water and also life-giving, the Holy Spirit giving life and flowing from the church. Nancy?
We're going to talk about St. John Lateran in Lesson 6.
Oh, good. Okay, so in Lesson 6, we're going to talk about St. John Lateran, but this, what you're going to hear, go ahead and mark your calendars and talk about it again. On November 9th, you're going to read this psalm. So most people are going to be sitting in Mass that day saying, I wonder why they're reading a psalm about the rivers making glad, the you know, streams of God, blah, 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 flowing and all this kind of stuff when we're talking about the dedication of a church building. And everybody in this room is going to go, I know exactly why. Because the Holy Spirit is life-giving, just like water, and the Holy Spirit flows from the church, and this is the Cathedral of Rome, and this was the first public space that was built, and the Holy Spirit flows out to the rest of the world from this, and that's why they select that psalm. So if you can go to Mass on November 9th, go to Mass, but don't feel too proud or haughty about the fact that you know why this psalm has been selected for that day. So water flowing and the Holy Spirit, all of this is life-giving. Does that make sense? I don't think I tied that together very well, but I tried to.
You did.
Okay, let's keep going. Let's go to Psalm 50. I'd like to know what your subtitles say on Psalm 50. Mine says, the acceptable sacrifice. What does your subtitle say?
God is
judge. Say it again, Jennifer.
God is judge.
God is judge. What else? What are some of the subtitles for Psalm 50 say in your Bibles? We've got God is judge and the acceptable sacrifice. Anybody have anything different than that?
Thank offering.
Thank offering. Good. That's because that's what I'm going to focus on. Anything else? Any other subtitles? Yes.
The contrast between true and false faith, and God desires sincere thanks, trust, and praise.
Awesome. Okay. So with all of that in mind, we're going to read Psalm 50. Now, who is the author? It's not the sons of Korah, and it's not David.
Asaph.
It's Asaph, not Asap, like we've got an Asap in the back. Could be. Because it is inspired, but it's Asaph, I guess, pronounced PH, who was a choir master. So not David. So again, now we're looking at three psalms, none of which were written by David. But let's read this. I'm going to read this. And what I want you to think about is, what is right worship? What is the acceptable sacrifice according to this psalm? All right, see if you can hear it. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Round about him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is a judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words before you. If you see a thief, you are a friend of his, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear, and there be none to deliver. He who brings thanksgiving as his sacrifice honors me. To him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. What do you hear being set up? There's sort of this dichotomy running through this psalm. Jennifer?
God wants gratitude, not what already belongs to him.
Great. God wants gratitude, not what already belongs to him. What else do you pick up on? I'm going to flesh this out for y'all in just a second. That's a great synopsis. Anything else that strikes you, Susan?
Well, at first it struck me as when he kept talking about, come to me with your troubles, your spiritual troubles, your physical, whatever, come to me. And it's almost like a precursor to confession.
Okay. Yes.
Confess your sins and thank me.
And thank me. So confession and thanksgiving. Good. And come to him. Yes. Good. You do sort of feel this wooing, like stop. You know, all of what you're doing is not as valuable as coming to me in gratitude and thanksgiving. What else do you hear from this psalm? Yes?
God promises to not despise a contrite heart.
God promises to not despise a contrite heart. That's beautiful. And next week, we're going to study Psalm 51, which is all about a contrite heart. So isn't that a magnificent thing to be thinking about that we're going to drill down even further on next week as well? Great. What else do you all pick up from this psalm? Yes?
Well, last week we were reading from James, be doers of the word, not hearers only.
Okay.
And he went on to expound on some of the concepts here, that we are very proud of what we know the law, blah, 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 blah.
But what are we doing with it? How does what we know or believe translate into action? Great. We do hear that a lot, especially in the letter of James in the New Testament. Great insight. Yes, Jean?
Even in the Jewish law today, they have a holiday where they have the burnt offerings, and it's for sins, for what they have done, misgivings to God. And I think this is saying, forget the burnt offerings and go for the offerings of thanksgiving.
Yes.
And praise. And of course, thanksgiving, the word Eucharist is in thanksgiving, which translates to me today as receive the Eucharist.
Exactly, Gia. And that's a perfect segue into what I wanted to mention about these offerings. Perfect. That's exactly right. In the Jewish tradition, there were several different kinds of burnt offerings, which were all for atonement of sin. And a priest would offer the sacrifice, and various parts, right, of the animal would be burned and this and that, and various parts would be consumed. But there was another offering beyond the burnt offerings called the thank offering. And the thank offering was called the Todah, T-O-D-A-H. And the thank offering involved the entire animal being sacrificed and eaten by a family, rather than various parts burned up by the priest and all this. The Todah sacrifice was the entire animal sacrifice and the eaten by a family almost in celebration of Thanksgiving. And it was the one sacrifice that wasn't tied necessarily to sin, as Jan mentioned, to the atonement of sin. So what the ancient rabbis believed was, once the Messiah came, his sacrifice would replace all of the burnt offerings, and yet the Todah would continue into the age to come. So think about what I just said and what Jan just said. If we believe the Messiah has come, so therefore all of the burnt offerings that the Jews used to sacrifice for atonement of sin, they've all been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what offering did the rabbis believe would continue? The thank offering. And Jan's exactly right. Eucharist comes from a Greek word that means thanksgiving. So where do you see the modern day equivalent of the thank offering continuing at a family meal?
Thanksgiving,
but spiritually, where do you see it? Thanksgiving is the
pilgrimage.
The Mass, thank you. That's what I'm trying to get. Yes, Thanksgiving is a nice secular way to do that, but that wasn't what I was getting at. What I'm getting at is the Messiah has come. All of the burnt offerings are no longer necessary. His offering, his sacrifice fulfills all of that. And the thank offering that continues is in the Catholic Mass and the Eucharist. That is the continuation of the Todah in the present day. Isn't that cool?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the Jewish rabbis believe would happen, and that is in fact what's happening. So again, we get the benefit of some hindsight living in this time versus the time before Jesus comes. Now why, let's talk for just a second about why God might prefer, you know, the burnt offerings had a place, right? To atone for sin is important. To offer a sacrifice for sin is important. If it weren't, then Christ's sacrifice wouldn't mean anything, correct? Because his is basically an atonement for our sin. And on the cross, one of his last phrases is, it's finished, it is finished, is one of the things that he says. So this sacrificial offering is finished and complete in Christ. But why might God prefer or encourage us to give a sacrifice of thanksgiving? Why would this be coming through in the Psalms? Why would God call the thanksgiving sacrifice an acceptable sacrifice versus one of these various burnt offerings? Why do you think? Why is this thanksgiving sacrifice so important? Gail?
Well, so they do it in public with a group. So they would kill the animal and then share it. And this is a public affirmation that this came from God, and it's a time to give testimony to what God has done.
That's great. So there's a public nature to it and a testimonial nature to it. You're being thankful and testifying to what God's done in your life. Great insight.
Which I felt sort of went in with Mass too, in the sense that we do it as a community.
Exactly.
So.
Right. That's why we can't receive the Eucharist. That's why you have to come to church on Sundays if you're Catholic. Because what we're doing cannot be experienced by watching TV and can't be experienced by watching a great sermon on TV. There's nothing wrong with a great sermon on TV, but what we are participating in, the thank offering and the sacrifice and the family meal, has to take place in person, which is why we need to be in Mass to experience this. Great tie-in, Gail. Why else might God think or encourage us to make even our lives one of thanksgiving? A sacrifice of thanksgiving. Yes, Catherine.
Because it shows that you've been saved by him and received maybe his grace and Holy Spirit, so you're thanking him and I guess, I don't know, I see it more concentrating on the positive side of that than dwelling on the sins, which were the burnt offerings.
That's a great point. Do y'all see that? The sins, the burnt offerings tend to focus on the sin, the sin, the sin. But the thank offering, it shows your response to what God's done for you. And that is a different way, a more positive way to look at it. That's a great point. I think that's, we're getting at what it is. I mean, this is what it is. A sacrifice of praise shows a different, a response to what God's doing for you, even in the midst or after sin or whatever. After you've, you know, made your contrite confession and of all of that, there's this response to the Lord. You know, like, thank you so much for what you've done for me by giving me a second chance, saving me, sending the Savior, whatever it is. That response is so valuable and so positive. I like the word you use. That's great. Any other reactions to why the sacrifice of thanksgiving? This is something y'all can talk about in your small groups too, Jennifer.
Well, I think the line that she called out was, call on me in a day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. And I think when we offer thanksgiving, it builds that relationship with God and where we're going to go to Him in times of need. When we're only offering burnt offerings, it's a fearful relationship.
Yes, and this is more of a positive, approachable. And think about that in human terms too. We tend to approach people and share with them, and thanksgiving creates a certain kind of mood that other attitudes don't. Martha?
Well, I just think your question is a little, like, uncomfortable almost, because, like, thanksgiving, you usually think of giving thanks as, like, writing a thank you note for, like, a gift or for somebody doing something nice for you. So, and sacrifice is sort of, you know, more like, you know, Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, you know, sort of a penitentiary almost.
Yeah.
And so I think there's like a little bit of a, oxymoron's not the word, but they're a little conflicted in their terms according to like our contemporary concepts.
View of it. And that'd be something, that's a great point, and that'd be something interesting for y'all to talk about in your small groups. What does it mean to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and how do our lives become that? Marie, that's a great point. I hope y'all can flesh that out a little bit, small group.
The end goal is salvation.
Say that again, the first part.
The end goal is,
the end goal is salvation. Yeah.
Not only ours, but how many can we take along with us? So I think the act, the public act of praising, not only shows our hope for salvation, but can change the lives of others so that they want the same thing that we want. And
that's That's great. It creates a demeanor almost in us that's attractive to other people, right? Thankful people are people you want to emulate, know more about, you know, copy, that kind of thing. So I love that. It builds a bridge to maybe inviting people in to what we're grateful for, what the Lord has done for us. This is terrific. You will have an opportunity in your small groups to talk a little bit more about all of this, what Martha said, all of y'all, everything you've brought up, to flesh it out some more, and I think these are great points. Any other reactions to this? These are great psalms. They're all three very different, aren't they? But I think all three of them teach us something about what's happening at the time and then what happens in the future with Jesus Christ and with his mother and, you know, what happens in the new covenant, so to speak, of the Eucharist. And I hope that impacts you this week in terms of how you can make your life a living sacrifice acceptable to God through thanksgiving, and also how you might view your church service, you know, whether it's communion in a non-Catholic church or certainly the Eucharist in the Catholic Mass, that you'll be thinking about this differently. Sunday services and Sunday Mass are not boring, ladies. There's a lot going on there, and they're the fulfillment of the old covenant, basically. So it can be a very exciting thing to participate. We're all very, very honored and privileged, I think, to get to do worship communally and corporately, knowing that so much of what we're doing is, you know, stems from the Old Testament and from the Israelites and the Jewish times, 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. Any other questions or thoughts before we break into small groups? Okay, so next week we're back here. We'll be studying two of the Psalms, and it'll be a great lesson. Father Mark White is coming to do our lesson next week, Amanda's brother. And what's so beautiful about it is, y'all may remember Father Mark before he was Father Mark, came and did our talk on confession for the Christian disciplines last year about this time. And one of the psalms that happens to land on the lesson that he's going to teach is the greatest song of a psalm and song about confession in the entire Old Testament, Psalm 51. So isn't that a nice wraparound? Just so happened that was, you know, the Holy Spirit worked that out. So anyway, we'll look forward to having Father Mark. And I appreciate you all being here. Enjoy your time in your small groups, and we will see you here next week. All right, great. See y'all next time.
I'll be at the bottom.